King of Glory. So thankful he reveals himself to us through his word. I haven't forgotten Mayfield, don't worry. But I do want to do something before I send the children off to children's worship. Over the last few months, we've been praying and asking for the input of the body for nominations for elders, and then had a few weeks to think about, to give you all a chance to think about that, and when we presented an elder candidate to you all, and last week unanimously the body spoke, and we'd like to announce that Chris Mayfield, right here, Chris, wave your hand if you don't know Chris, hopefully you do, he's an elder now, so it might be good to know him, but Chris is now part of the elder team, and we've been blessed already. He came to our first elder meeting Wednesday night and was a great blessing to our meeting, and I think it'll be a great blessing to our bodies. He continues to serve and now serve as one of the shepherds of this church, so we're thankful that that happened. We thank you for your affirmation. If you get a chance, say something to Chris and thank him for his service and the service he's going to give. And here we're trying to figure out, because this summer everybody's gone and back and forth, something like that. We're going to have an installation. We're going to have a special, not the whole service, but a part of the service that will be dedicated to allowing Chris to give his testimony, for us to pray over Chris, and for us to officially, well, I guess ceremonially, install him as an elder. But we're thankful for Chris agreeing to serve, and for you all agreeing that Chris should serve. So thanks, Chris, and we're looking forward to serving with you for many years to come. Now, if you'd like to go with Chris and Christy to children's worship, you can do that right now. And make sure you bring your Bibles. Make sure you get, if you don't have a Bible, grab one in one of the baskets. Make sure you take your Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible and you're sitting out there as an adult, make sure you get a Bible too. And also, does everybody have an outline? Does everybody have a bulletin? Does everybody get a bulletin? If you don't have one, let me know and we'll get somebody to get you one. Because we'll make sure everybody has that. If you want to use the outline I provide, that may help you as we look at God's Word. So if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 14 through 19 this morning. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. If you would stand with me when you get there to Genesis 3, 14 through 19, I'll read God's Word for us this morning. Genesis 3, 14 through 19. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. But both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." We pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we ask this morning, once again, that you would be faithful, as you always are, to teach us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, more and more about who you are, about who we are, and about what you've done on our behalf. Lord, we praise you this morning and look forward to what you'll teach us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we're obviously continuing our study in Genesis, the book of beginnings. And last week we began to learn that even in the midst of sin and the devastating consequences of sin that we have learned about throughout chapter 3, even in the midst of this, we can see that God's grace shines through. Last week in verses 8 through 13, we discovered God's gracious confrontation. God's gracious confrontation. This morning, in verses 14 through 19, we'll discover God's gracious judgment. And then the next time we're together in Genesis 3, verses 20 through 24, we'll discover God's gracious provision. You can see God's grace all throughout this chapter. And even in the Old Testament. Isn't that believable? Unbelievable? So often we think about God. He's a God of judgment. And no mercy, no grace in the Old Testament, right from the beginning. In fact, we saw in Genesis 1:1 the grace of God, the very fact that He would create the world was grace. But right here, in the midst of sin, the midst of confrontation, the midst of judgment, the midst of provision, we see God's grace shining through. And we'll continue to see that throughout Genesis 3. Well, when thinking about God's grace and judgment, I want to consider something this morning. We live in a world where everyone thinks that they're owed something. We always think that people owe us something. And that's kind of the world we live in. You hear it all over the place. We would definitely think about athletes, wouldn't we? They think they're in a privileged position and everybody owes them something. But not just athletes, but people in general. We think people owe us something. And one of the most popular idols of the heart, when I say idols of heart, things that we go after and really rule our heart sometimes, is the idol of rights. The idol of rights. And this idol, it promises its worshipers respect and privacy, acknowledgement, and fair treatment. That's the idol of rights. And those people who worship this idol of rights can also be heard saying, "I demand my rights," or "That's not fair," or "You better give me I deserve this." Sound familiar? That's when we worship the idol of rights, or maybe we're calling Mr. Rights. The sad thing is that we've all found ourselves at the altar of the heart idol of rights. We want what we deserve, right? I mean, this is America. We work hard and pull ourselves up by the bootstrap, and whatever we do, we deserve something for it. I mean, this is what we deserve. We want it, and people owe it to us. And yet, somehow, we also think that God owes us something. We think that God owes us something. Well, the only thing that God owes us is what we deserve. Right? God owes us what we deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve the judgment of God due to our sin. Now, do we want to be Mr. Rights? Do we want our rights? Do we want the justice of God? Do we really want that? Because that's what we deserve. We deserve the judgment of God due to our sin. Yet even we who are forgiven, when we experience the consequences of our sin, of our own sin, our own choices, instead of focusing on the grace that God didn't take us from this life right then when we sin, we focus on the consequences. That's not fair. That's not right, God. You shouldn't be doing that. I mean, I'm one of your faithful. So, okay, I blew it a little bit here, all right? We focus on the consequences instead of focusing even in the midst of the consequences of sin, the very grace of God that allows us to breathe and live. And the very fact, if you think about this in Hebrews, it says that He only disciplines the ones He loves. The fact that He would bring consequence on your life is a gift of grace in itself, but we so often focus on our consequences instead of the grace of God. Instead, we need to thank God for not giving us what we deserve. Right? We thank God, thanks for not giving me what I deserve. An old Puritan once said, and I've said this before, anything this side of hell is mercy. Or we could say it like this, anything this side of hell is grace. They kind of, mercy and grace are kind of twins. All right? And that's the truth. The fact that He didn't send us straight to hell the first time we sinned, that's grace, that's mercy. As Christians, we need to have the attitude that is grateful for everything that we have. As you've heard it said, we need to have an attitude of gratitude. We need to have the attitude of "I get to" instead of "I have to." We need to focus on all that God has given us. Not what we don't have. Not on the consequences of our very own sin. And the things we do have, we must give God all the credit for giving them to us, right? Anything that we have has been given to us by God. And this is a point Paul was trying to make when he was writing the church of Corinth in chapter 4, verse 7. "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" What's the answer to the question? What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. It's all God's. We try to hammer home to our kids when they say, "It's mine, it's mine, it's mine," when they're arguing about something. We always remind them, "It's not yours. Whose is it?" It's God's. And of course, when they're arguing with their brother and sister, they always remind them that it's God's and not theirs. All right? But we need to be reminded it's all His. And it's all been given to us to be stewards of. It's not ultimately ours. It's ultimately His. We can boast of nothing. We deserve absolutely nothing but death. When we realize this, we'll begin to have a better understanding of God's grace, and we'll begin to see His grace even in the midst of judgment. Well, as we study here in Genesis 3, 14 through 19 this morning, we're going to discover three important aspects of God's gracious judgment, which will lead us all to glorify God in His overwhelming grace. The first important aspect of God's gracious judgment is God's gracious judgment on the serpent. Now, we're going to like this one. It's the next two we may not like, all right? God's gracious judgment on the serpent. In order to understand God's gracious judgment of the serpent, we need to examine two different components here. There's two different components we want to see here. The first component to help us understand God's gracious judgment on the serpent is God's judgment given to the serpent. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. These two verses speak of the curse of God on the serpent. And almost all the aspects that we're going to look at in these verses, not only do they look at Satan, the one who was behind the serpent, kind of possessed the serpent to do what he did, but also the physical serpent himself. That this curse really affected the physical serpent and also the spiritual serpent who possessed the physical serpent. Notice the phrase there, verse 14, "Cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field." Anytime you see the word curse in Scripture, it indicates judgment, and I think we all know that. Notice that it says that the serpent was more cursed. There's a degree here of cursing. It says he was more cursed. It's interesting to note that the serpent, in verse 1 of chapter 3, was more crafty. And now the one who is more crafty will become more cursed in 3:14. The phrase "more than" here points to the very fact that all the animals are affected by the curse and will suffer because of the curse on the serpent that came from his involvement in the sin of man, in the fall of man. And this truth is seen throughout Scripture, but one of those places clearly seen is in Romans 8, verses 20 and 22. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." The whole creation was affected by sin and the fall and the part that Satan played in and the serpent played in the fall of man. And not only the animals subjected, we'll see later in verse 18 it says the thorns and thistles. We'll see that the plant life was subjected to the curse that came upon the serpent because of involvement in the fall of man. The whole creation. So all of sickness and sorrow and pain and disaster and disease and difficulty and strife, they're all as a result of the curse of sin. And every one of those things I mentioned, we all went, oh, yeah. And this is really the answer, is that the Israelites, when they read this for the first time, where did this all come from? Why is it like it is? And this is the answer for life today. If you can understand Genesis 3, you can understand everything about the world today. I believe that. I believe Genesis 3 is an outline of the entire Bible. In fact, the first three chapters is an outline of the entire Bible. And the entire Bible just fills in what happens here in Genesis 3 and helps us understand it to a greater degree. That's important for us to understand what's going on here. And please take note that the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin, and Satan played a role in that in tempting, did not just affect them. It didn't just affect them. It affected everyone and everything in the world after them. Now we need to take note of that and remember that as a warning, that our sin always affects more than just us, doesn't it? Always. And you've probably heard it said before, that sin will always take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And I want to add one more to that. And sin also will hurt others along the way. Sin will keep you... We'll get the first one here. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, cost you more than you want to pay, and it will hurt others along the way. That's what sin does. And we need to remember that. This is a warning for us, the effects of sin, that our sin can have on other people. But now notice the last half of verse 14. "On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." This phrase speaks of humiliation and defeat. And you see this phrase used, these words, the dust and belly or on your stomach. You see those words used together a few times in the Old Testament. I'm going to point out a couple of these passages to show that they're talking about humiliation and defeat. Psalm 44:25 says, "For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth." the dust, and it cleaves, our body cleaves to the earth. And this Psalm 44, there's great defeat in these people that Psalm 44 is written about. And then Micah 7:17, they will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. And this too is talking about humiliation of a country who is against God, and Micah prophesied. But you see here that it's talking about humiliation. It's talking about defeat. That's what these words mean here, belly and dust. And we can see this aspect of the curse of humiliation and defeat. It's been visited on both the physical serpent and Satan, the one behind the serpent in Genesis 3. It's very possible that the physical serpent, before the fall, was an upright creature. It's possible because it says, now from now on you'll go on your belly. Right? So it's possible before that the serpent was an upright creature and probably could possibly speak face to face with Eve. But after the fall, it goes on its belly. It moves on its belly. And it's very probable that the judgment for the physical serpent to move on the ground like this, next to the dust, is meant to be a permanent illustration of the humiliation and the defeat that came from the serpent's role and Satan's role in sin. This is meant to remind us that we see a snake. And think about, most normal people don't like snakes, okay? I had a couple buddies I had played football with. They had snakes, and this one guy in our dorm, he would let that snake come around the corner of my door, and he knew it just would freak me out when I'd see the snake slithering. We just don't like snakes, and it's kind of a reminder. We don't like snakes. We know what that snake did in the beginning. We just don't like snakes, and I guess maybe it's part of the curse on the physical snake. But it's supposed to be a reminder to Satan's part in the fall. This humiliation and defeat in this part of the curse is a direct contrast to the high profile that Satan wanted. Right? Satan wanted to have a high profile. He wanted to ascend to deity. Right? That's what Satan wanted to do. But look what happens. He gets humiliation and defeat instead. Instead of deity, Satan gets dust. Again, this curse on the serpent would forever remind us and represent the curse on Satan. The one who desired exaltation, what did he get? He didn't get exaltation, he got humiliation. This should be a warning of all of us, or to all of us. For the Scripture says, God is opposed to the proud. And I promise you, we don't want to be those that God are opposed to. That's a warning for all of us. We can all want to exalt ourselves, but God wants instead for us to be humble. And when we are humble, He will exalt us, the Scripture says, in due time. We further see God's judgment given to the serpent when we look at the first part of verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. The word enmity here basically means hostility or war. That's what enmity means. And this enmity is expressed in three ways in this passage of Scripture. The first way it's expressed is with the woman. Notice it says between you and the woman. And in this first way that this enmity is expressed, it's between the Satan and this particular woman, Eve, which we find she's named later on in verse 20, I think it is, she's named. Part of God's curse or judgment on the serpent was that there was going to be a war between the serpent and this woman. Now think about this. Satan thought that he and Eve were going to be allies, didn't he? This is great. I've deceived this. We had a great theological discussion, and we see eye to eye, and she fell, and now I've got her. We're going to be allies. But God promises the exact opposite. They're not going to be allies. This is saying that God is going to rescue the woman, the one who was first seduced by Satan and sin. He's going to rescue her from being used by Satan for his evil purposes for the rest of her life. And what he was probably hoping was an offspring and offspring and offspring. But God intervenes here and rescues the woman. Says, I'm going to put enmity. She's going to have hatred for you, Satan. You'll be at war with this woman. Please notice God's grace already shining through right here. And the fact that He's going to rescue this woman by putting a hatred for Satan in her. That's an amazing thing. This points to the fact that God is going to graciously use the woman in His masterful plan of redemption. And that's amazing. The one who first sinned will now be used in God's plan of redemption. That's good news for us, isn't it? That Eve, the one who first sinned, that God will now use her and His plan of redemption. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. And that's a good sound to my ears. That God may use me in His plan of redemption. May use you in His plan of redemption. Not only is the enmity expressed with the woman, but secondly, it's expressed with her seed. Notice the next phrase in verse 15. And between your seed and her seed. Now, a seed can point to an individual seed or a group seed. It's kind of like deer and deer, singular and plural, right? Seed and seed. It can mean both. It can mean singular or plural. And I believe the context points to the fact that it's both an individual descendant and a collective group of seed, or a collective group of descendants. Let's focus first of all on the collective group. What group is the seed speaking of here? Is it all mankind? No, it's not all mankind. The seed of the woman speaks of the redemptive line. Not necessarily the physical line, although the physical line is important, but there's a redemptive line. That's what this seed is speaking of. And this is illustrated throughout Genesis 4 through 11. It would take me a whole sermon to go through Genesis 4 through 11 and give you all the examples of how that is illustrated. I'm going to give you a couple here in a few minutes. But it's incredible. And this begins to be seen in chapter 4 by the fact that Cain, who killed his brother Abel, was not of the seed of the woman. Instead, Cain was from the seed of the serpent, which John tells us in 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain. Now look what it says about Cain. Who was of the evil one. He was of the seed of the serpent. Cain was physically born of Eve, wasn't he? But he was not of her seed, as spoken of here in Genesis 3. Because speaking here is not speaking specifically about the physical line of Eve. It's talking about the redemptive line of Eve. Cain was physically born of Eve, right? Let me remind you that. He was. But he was not of this seed spoken of here. Satan's seed, though, seen in verse 14 by the phrase, your seed. See that there in 14 of Genesis 3? They are those who are not in the redemptive line and who have not been given a hatred or hostility for the things of Satan. Because those who are in Eve's line have been given a hatred for Satan, have been given an enmity. They don't want to be a part of Satan. But in Satan's line, they haven't. They love Satan. Jesus spoke about some of these that were part of Satan's seed when he spoke to the Pharisees in John 8:44. Look what he says about these Pharisees. This is a great way to win friends and influence people. You are of the Father, you are of your father, the devil, and want to do the desires of your father. See, they were of the seed of Satan, and that's what he was trying to get across to them. Genesis 4 through 11, as I mentioned, does a masterful job in tracing the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. For example, we see in Genesis 4:19 to 24, numbers, we'll write that down. We're not going to turn to it. The seed of Satan in Lamech. And this is Lamech number one. There was a good Lamech and a bad Lamech, all right? This is number one. And in 4:19 through 24, he was the first polygamist, which was sin. Let me say that. It was sin. For David and Solomon, all those guys think many wives, it was sin. And we all think either they did it, and that's what a lot of people say, why they have many wives today. That's wrong. It was sin. It's given beginning here in Genesis, one wife. One woman, one man, okay? Polygamous. And also, he speaks of great evil. That I've murdered people. This is Lamech, all right? That's obviously from the seed of Satan. But right after this, in Genesis 4:25, we read of the seed of the woman as Eve gives birth to Seth to take the place of Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain. And from Seth's descendants come Enoch, of which the Bible says in Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God. And then he was not, because God took him. Enoch walked with God. He was of the seed of the woman. He was in the redemptive line. Another example is Genesis 6, which we'll get to, verses 1 through 6. We see a description of Noah's contemporaries. Now look what it says in 6:5 about them. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now how would you like to be described like that? That's pretty bad, isn't it? Well, that's a picture of the seed of Satan. The good Lamech, I said there was a second one, number 2 of Genesis 5, verses 28 and 29, is a descendant of Seth. This Lamech is the father of Noah, and Noah, of course, himself, in Genesis 6, verses 8, 9, and 22, we learn that he is a descendant from the godly line of Seth. And God, of course, used Noah in his redemptive plan, didn't he? With the ark. And they got the ark, and they were protected. And there's other examples throughout these 4 through 11 of Genesis. This theme of war between the seed of the woman and the seed of serpent. And it's also evident throughout all of Scripture. You can follow that line throughout Scripture, this war that's going on. And we also experience that right here in the United States of America today. The country that speaks of tolerance, all right? Country that speaks of tolerance means tolerance only for everybody but those who are Christians, right? Yeah. In fact, many countries today will not allow pastors to speak against abortion from the pulpit. They won't let them speak against out-and-out sin from the pulpit because it may be offensive to someone, and it may be coming in our country today, not too long. I mean, it's already a push for that. That we can't call out and call what the Bible calls sin, sin. And warn people from that lovingly and tell them to run from that. We can't do that. Well, this is just another example of the war of seed of the woman, those who are God, and Satan's seed, those who are not and therefore reject God. Right here in our country. We've seen this enmity expressed in the woman and with her seed collectively. The third way this enmity is expressed is with her seed individually. This is seen in the second half of verse 15. Look at verse 15. The last half. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Notice the seed is described by using the masculine personal pronoun, he. This is an individual, all right? It's an individual, he, singular. And it's what? Masculine, he, man. It's a singular man. And this enmity expressed with the seed of the woman individually is the most important aspect of this first component of God's gracious judgment on the serpent, which is God's judgment given to the serpent. But not only is it the most important aspect of the first component, it's also the most important aspect of the second commandment of God's gracious judgment on the serpent. And that will help us understand God's grace in the midst of judgment of the serpent. And that second component is God's grace given in the Savior. God's grace given in the Savior. Who is this individual male seed of the woman spoken in verse 15? Don't answer yet. All right? It says that he shall bruise you on the head, meaning he will deal a death blow, a blow to Satan's head. Not the head of the Satan's seed, but to Satan himself. He will deal a blow to Satan's head. And verse 15 also says that the individual male will receive a blow on his heel from Satan. A crushing blow to the head is fatal, but a blow to the heel is not fatal. So it's obviously that the he spoken of in verse 15 will deal a death blow to Satan. All right, Satan will get a death blow from the he spoken of here, but not without this individual seed of the woman experience a pain himself. So who would Adam and Eve and the children of Israel understand this seed to be? That's important for us to try to understand that so we can understand. Adam knew what it was like to live in a perfect environment, didn't he? Had the perfect garden, had the perfect wife, had a perfect relationship and fellowship with God. And yet, in all the perfectness which in Adam lived, what did he do? He still sinned. He still fell. And Adam knew that it would take way more than all the fallen men and the best part of the fallen men in this world to take on Satan and deliver this death blow. The children of Israel who first received this revelation of God in Genesis would also have known the wickedness of man just from their own heart and their own lives and the inability to save man from Satan. They would have been familiar with the promise given to Abraham, which spoke of a seed, which you see later on in Genesis, and therefore would have had more information than Adam and Eve. But even with that more information, they would still be puzzled as how this defeat of Satan would take place. After all, Moses, who was in the line of Abraham and the seed of Abraham, the best guy they knew, he failed to get into the promised land. And if Moses couldn't take on the serpent and crush his head, like it says here, who in the world could do it? Who could defeat Satan with this fatal blow? The only answer they come up with, surely, was from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, the one who is perfect and omniscient and omnipotent, only he had the power and goodness to defeat Satan with his final blow. And the fact that God, that says the seed would come from the woman, look here, it says it comes from the woman. That's important for us to see. The seed of the woman, all right? It probably alludes to a supernatural birth. in speaking of a family and the seed of a family descendants, you don't talk about the woman, you talk about the man in Scripture. But here it talks about the woman, and the man's not mentioned. And I believe this is an allusion to the virgin birth, that the seed would come from a virgin birth. This points to the fact that God would have to become a man. There's no other answer to this. He would have to become a man to defeat Satan. And indeed, God did. When the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, came to earth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the Messiah. And we have the privilege of the completed revelation of God's Word, written revelation to us. And we can see the end of the story and the fulfillment of this prophecy, can't we? We all want to shout out, it's not just He, it's Jesus. Right? As soon as I said this, you're going to say, oh, it's Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. Well, yeah, you're right. And we're going to look at a couple of those passages in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And then Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he's speaking of Jesus, obviously, there. And in 1 John 3:8. Says, the one who practices sin is the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, what? To destroy the works of the devil. Praise God. He, the seed, is Jesus. Genesis 3:15 has rightly been called the Proto-Evangelium. And what that means is the first gospel. Proto-Evangelium is the Greek word evangelion, where we get gospel, good news. It's the first good news. Here we see the good news that God was going to defeat Satan and sin and death by having Jesus, the seed, to, even though He was bruised on the heel by Satan, the cross, all right, there was pain on the cross, that He was going to have Him crush Satan, and that's an illusion. The resurrection. Yeah, He would receive pain, the cross, but the crushing of the serpent's head, Satan's head, the fatal blow to Satan was the resurrection. Here in the midst of God's judgment of the serpent, we find the greatest news ever given in God's grace given in the Savior. And that's good news. It's important to note that this first mention of the gospel is not made directly to man, but instead given in the curse of Satan. That's interesting. And concerning this fact, Derek Kinder remarks, remarkably, it makes its debut as a sentence passed on the enemy, not a direct promise to man. For redemption is about God's rule as much as about man's need. Yes, man is the beneficiary of this announcement, but God is the main character in the story. And as always, the most important thing for us to see is that He gets the glory for this good news. God brought it about. He brought it about in His promised seed. And those who have trusted in what Jesus, the ultimate seed of the woman, has done to Satan are part of God's redemptive family. And if you're part of His redemption family, it's not because of anything good He saw in you. It's totally by the grace of God. Because, as we've agreed, there's nothing good in us without the work of God. He did it totally by His grace. Let's now discover the second important aspect of God's gracious judgment. God's gracious judgment on the woman. We see God's gracious judgment on the woman in two different ways. First, we see it in God's judgment and grace in childbirth. God's judgment and grace in childbirth. Look with me at verse half of verse 16. To the woman He said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth your children. And all the women said, Amen. All right? Oh no, is what they say. Well, let's focus first on the judgment aspect here in childbirth. Here we see the consequences of Eve's sin. God's judgment is that Eve and all women after her will experience pain and toil, more pain, increased pain in childbirth. And the word pain here can mean toil, sorrow, labor. Maybe that's why we call it labor today, right? We've got to go into labor, and it's labor. Just as judgment on the serpent reminds us of the part that Satan played in the fall of man, the increased pain and toil and labor in childbirth is a reminder of the part that Eve played in the fall and the subsequent judgment of mankind and the effects of sin on the world. Now, that's the judgment aspect of childbirth for the woman. Let's now focus on the grace in childbirth. The very fact that God does not end the human race right here by preventing Eve from having Any more children or any children? We're not sure if she had any children at this point at all. Not. Any children? It's grace. He could have ended it right there. Adam and Eve, the last ones, when they died off, it was over. There's grace. He says, there's going to be childbirth. Yes, there's going to be pain, but there's going to be childbirth. And here he reminds Eve, he reminds us of his pre-fall, his creation ordinance of procreation. And it's a blessing. That you, yes, there'll be more pain, but you still get to have children. And I've seen this with my own eyes. This understanding of grace and childbirth for women lived out many times. 4 times with my own wife, all right? But many times with other women. And you see that through this extreme pain and toil and labor that they go through in childbirth, and they're exhausted after, even with all the drugs and stuff they've got today to take away some of that pain. There's still pain, right, ladies? Even with all that, all right? We went Cadillac style and it still hurt, okay? And it's still there, but exhausted afterward. But the first thing that mom wants to do is hold that baby. They can't wait. They're just tired. They just want to go to sleep, but there's something in them that wants to hold that baby. Why? Because they understand that it's a gift of God. It's grace, grace, grace. They don't deserve to be given this child to parent, but they understand it's a gift of grace, and they can't wait to hold that baby. And you ladies are shaking your head. You're right, man. I couldn't wait to hold that baby. Why? They understand that God's grace, even in the midst of this pain, is amazing. And I will encourage all of us here this morning to help women that we know that are pregnant and they're going to go through childbirth, not to talk to them about how much pain it's going to be. Talk to them about the wonderful gift of children. And the pain's nothing compared to the grace of this gift of the child. Let's encourage that. So often I hear women talk, not in our church, but other churches, I'm sure, not in our church. I mean, it's just, oh man, it's so pain. Y'all want it the most. I mean, let's don't do that. Let's tell them it's great. It's a gift of God. In pain and childbirth, we see a perfect picture of God's judgment and His grace together. Remember, grace is a choice by God. He chooses to do grace. He chose to give grace here, even in the midst of this pain. And a great example is that He didn't give grace to Satan, did He? He promises destruction. God, that's part of what grace is all about. God gets to give it. He doesn't have to. Nothing outside of Him is forcing Him to do it. The second way we see God's gracious judgment on the woman is through God's judgment and grace in marriage. Look at me, the second half of verse 16. To the woman He said, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Again, let's focus on the judgment aspect here in marriage first. In order to understand the statement, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you, when you look at Genesis 4:7, turn to Genesis 4:7, just one page over. It says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now notice the word desire, or master, it's also the same word rule. All right, so you see these same words were used in Genesis 3:16, right? Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And here we see desire and rule used in Genesis 4. And Genesis 4 is written by the same author and the same literary unit, the same context as Genesis 3, which can therefore help us understand what Genesis 3:16 means. Genesis 4:7 says that sin's desire is for Cain, but God says Cain must master it or rule over it. So it's evident that sin wants to dominate, right, Cain. But Cain needs to rule over sin instead. Therefore, we can conclude that the phrase from 3:16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, is speaking of the fact that as a result of the fall of woman, the woman would seek to rule over her husband. But instead of the woman dominating the man would instead dominate the woman. A pastor friend of mine, Rick Kress, expresses this thought well when he says, now because of sin, she would desire to be not to be a completer, but to be a controller of her husband. And further, he would rule over or overrule her. And this explains the stress and the conflict in our marriage today. Right here, you want an answer for stress and conflict in marriage? Here it is. It's part of the judgment of mankind. Instead of marriage with clearly defined and fulfilling roles that God designed in Genesis 2, now there would be bitterness and a rejection of graciously submitting to the man's leadership from the woman, and a dominating leader instead of a loving leader from the husband. No longer would there be the ruling principle of selflessness, but selfishness would take over in the relationship between husband and wife. Now that's the judgment aspect of marriage. Let's now focus on the grace in marriage. Although marriage would be much more difficult after the fall, there'd still be marriage, right? And the prospect of a fulfilling marriage. Once again, we see God's grace come shining through in the midst of the judgment here. He could have ended it in the potential of the blessing that comes from a good, God-glorifying, honoring marriage, right? He could have ended. No more marriage. It's over. But he didn't. The only hope we have to have a blessed marriage that is centered on glorifying God is the fact that the seed did crush the serpent's head. That's the only hope we have. In fact, the fulfillment of the seed crushing Satan's head is the only thing that could overcome the stress, the selfishness, the sadness associated with marriage after the fall, and transforming into a God-glorifying, fulfilling thing. Do we realize that marriage is not a right? Do we realize that? It's not a right. We think it is because we live in the United States of America. We vote on everything, and we're the boss, right? But it's not a right. It's solely a gift of God we do not deserve. It's grace. When's the last time you told your spouse how thankful you were that God in His grace gave them to you? You said, I'm so thankful God gave you to me that we could enjoy marriage even in spite of all their sin and your sin too. Are we trusting the power of Christ in us to have a God-glorifying, blessed, and fulfilled marriage? I pray that here at Grace Bible Church, we would be a place we encourage others in marriage. A place where we experience God's grace and experience marriage how He wanted to in the beginning. We encourage those who experience difficulty in their marriage to let them know that our marriage isn't perfect either. We kind of play it off with our marriage is good, but boy, they're really struggling over here. No, we're all struggling. It's hard work. It's hard work that God has promised to give us the power to do in the Holy Spirit. Let's now discover the third important aspect of God's gracious judgment. God's judgment on the man. The first thing I want you to notice is that judgment on the man is longer than the woman's judgment or the serpent's judgment. And I believe that's pointing to, once again, the fact that Adam's responsibility in this sin and Adam's judgment will be greater and is greater than the woman's because God had given him the job, the role to be a leader, a protector, and provider, and he failed royally. And by seeing here three verses, all this that is shown to him is a great reminder to us, guys, again. It's a great warning sign, guys, that our husbands and fathers here, that we are going to be held accountable in a greater way for our family than our wives are. And we don't want to learn from what way Adam did it. Well, look at verse 17 for the reason God gives for Adam's judgment and consequences for sin. You see it in the phrase, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. And this is an idiom for saying you obey the voice of your wife. This is the reason for Adam's judgment. He obeyed her voice over the voice of God. God said, don't eat. She said, eat. And he obeyed Eve instead of God. That's messed up. We should never obey our spouses. It goes against what God told them to do. We should never listen to them. It goes against what God says. We are now ready to look now, with understanding that, ready to look at the judgment or consequences of Adam for reversing God's ordained roles in marriage. We see God's gracious judgment on the man in two different ways. First, we see God's judgment and grace in work. Let's begin again looking at the judgment aspect of work. Look at the remainder of verses 17 through 19a. Notice the word in verse 17, toil, pain. It's the same word used for pain in childbirth in verse 16. Now notice the word in verse 19, sweat. It reemphasizes the hard work or toil that Adam would now do. And now notice in verse 18, thorns and thistles. And it reflects judgment in Scripture when they're used together. When you see thorns and thistles together, it's reflecting judgment. Now notice what the word eat is used five times in verses 17 through 19. It seems to be pointing to the fact that Adam disobeyed in the area of eating. He ate what God told him not to. Now God's judgment will become in the area of eating. Adam ate freely. Now he will eat in pain. One commentator says of this, a woman is doomed to suffer in her fundamental role as wife and mother. Man will be similarly afflicted in his basic role as farmer and food producer. So that's the judgment in work. Now look at the grace in work. And I must remind you here that work is not a result of the fall. It is not a result of the fall. Remember, God gave Adam work to do in the garden, to cultivate it, to keep it. And remember, those words were words for worship. So work was supposed to be a form of worship to God. Now, how many of us think about work as a form of worship to God now? You don't hear that, do you? Work is worship, and that's what it should be. But it's not because of the result of the fall. It would be more difficult than before the fall. But listen, there'd still be work. There'd still be work. And that was a gift. It was God's grace shining through once again that we, by His power, we could worship and work could become synonymous again. But our work could become worship. And that's the grace of God that He gave us work that we don't sit around bored all the time. When's the last time you thank God for the gift of work? That you might enjoy worshiping Him. You know what? Listen to this. We get to work. We get to work. And that's understanding the grace of God. If you say, I have to work, that's not understanding the grace of God. We get to. It's a gift, even in the midst of judgment. The second way we see God's gracious judgment on the man is through God's judgment and grace and death. And once again, we'll look at the judgment side of this verse. Notice the last half of verse 19, especially the phrase, till you return to the ground, especially the last phrase, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. This is speaking of physical death. To dust you shall return. Like the serpent, man thought, what? He would be deity. But what did he get? He got dust, just like the serpent. From deity to dust. God had promised death that they ate, which they had already experienced physically or spiritually. Now he reiterates that they will experience death physically. He made man out of dust. He says, you're going to return to dust. That's talking about physical death. And physical death is inevitable for all of us. But let's look at the grace in death now. God had promised Adam that if he ate of the forbidden fruit, he would what? Surely die. This death included both physical and spiritual. And Adam had already tasted spiritual death, but had not experienced physical death yet. God's grace is clearly seen in the fact that he delayed Adam's physical death. Justice would have been, boom, you're dead right now, Adam, you sinned. But God's grace is seen that he delayed that. He didn't kill him physically. He died spiritually. He didn't die physically immediately. Adam deserved immediate death. But God held it off totally by his grace. You see God's grace, even in this judgment, that you will experience physical death? Once again, we see God's grace clearly in the midst of judgment. But we've seen here that even in the midst of God's judgment of the serpent, his judgment of the woman, and his judgment of the man, God's grace is everywhere, isn't it? All through this judgment. This would be a sad part of Scripture if we didn't see God's grace operating immediately in the midst of this pain. When we remember that we deserve only judgment, the judgment of death, then we will be ready to give God the glory He deserves for His grace. And obviously, Genesis 3:15 is a foundational verse in this passage concerning this outrageous and overwhelming grace of God. It's about Christ. It's about the Messiah who would promise to come and crush the serpent's head so we could have hope, so we could be brought back into right relationship with God. And let me help us understand something here. A right relationship with God has always been, listen, through Christianity. Let me say that again. A right relationship with God has always been through Christianity, through Christianity. This is about Christ. Genesis 3. Judaism doesn't come around until Genesis 12. Christianity was the first religion. And all Judaism, ultimately, we always say this backward, that Christianity came out of Judaism. Judaism came out of Christianity. Genesis 3:15. Christianity, it was Christ who was promised, the one who would crush the serpent's head. Do you see that? The only way that people can be made right with God ever in the history of the world is through Christ. Through what He did. Some look forward to what He would do, like they did, and some look back on what He did on our behalf. And my question is, have you trusted in the ultimate seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, that your sin may be forgiven because of what He did by crushing the serpent's head? Have you turned from your sinful self and trusted in what He did on your behalf, taken the punishment for you? Have you done that? If you haven't done that, I urge you and I implore you on His behalf to trust in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and take His provision for your sin and be made right with God today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, there's a lot here, but Lord, there's a lot of grace too. In the midst of the judgment, Lord, I pray you would help us see your grace. In the midst of the consequences of our sin, that you would help us see your grace. Lord, in the midst of the things we don't have and we think we should have, Lord, to help us see your grace, that anything that we do have is solely and wholly by your grace. Lord, let us be gracious people who say we get to in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.